Well, I'll tell you what, I love teaching on this topic, not because it's an enjoyable topic, but because it is such a significant and important one. So let's continue our series now in the Foundations for Living as we turn to Matthew 27. And the title of our message is, Why Did Jesus Die? Before I begin, I mentioned last week that in our message this week, we would talk about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, as well as his new body and his glorified body, I should say, and how that will correlate to the glorified bodies God will give to us. I don't know what I was thinking when I committed to so many things. We're not going to cover all that today. We're going to talk just about the crucifixion. Next Sunday, we'll talk about the resurrection and address some of those topics I brought up in our last message. Why did Jesus die? Certainly the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most significant event in the history of the church and indeed the world, next to his arrival in Bethlehem. For it was here at the cross that man and God were reconciled once again. Here at the cross, God's righteous demands were met. Here at the cross of Calvary, that which was lost in the Garden of Eden was regained. Here at the cross, a crippling and decisive blow was dealt against Satan and his minions. Here at the cross, our salvation was purchased. We can never talk about it too much. It never gets old. We need to contemplate it often. In fact, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, there with the disciples in the upper room and said, "Take and eat, for this is a symbol of my body that is broken for you," and so forth. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." And another way to translate that is so we might keep on remembering. The reason Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper or communion was so we would come back time and time again to the cross and be reminded of what took place there. And we need to come back to it in our minds over and over. And let me say this, if you are ever tempted to doubt the love of God for you, take a long, hard look at the cross, for there it was tangibly demonstrated. And clearly, this teaching of the death and resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a cornerstone of the Christian faith. In fact, it is this truth that is the very foundation that Christianity rests upon. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we would be found to be false witnesses of God because we testified of God that he raised up Christ." He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. But the good news is Christ is risen. He's alive. And because of that, we can know with absolute assurance that there is life beyond the grave. I read about a man who was trying to start his own religion. And he was not having much success. He couldn't find any converts. So this man went to the great French diplomat statesman, Charles Maurice de Talleyrand, and asked him why he could not get more converts into his religion. What should he do? And Talleyrand responded by saying, quote, "I should recommend that you get yourself crucified, and then you die, and rise again on the third day. Then you will have converts." Well, that's just a little bit of a problem, isn't it? But it is this foundation that Christianity rests upon. This is not a negotiable issue. And so we must realize the importance of it. And as we come to this wonderful story, let me give you a little background information, and then we will begin to read from Matthew's account of the crucifixion. Of course, at this time, man had done his absolute worst. The one by whom the world was made had come to it, but the world knew him not. The eyes that sin had blinded saw in him no beauty that he should be desired. And really, when you go back to that moment when Mary and Joseph came to the little town of Bethlehem to give birth to Jesus, the Bible says there was no room for him in the inn. And that pretty much was foreshadowing the treatment that he would receive at the hands of men throughout his earthly ministry. There was never any room for Jesus. In fact, there were a number of attempts on his life. You remember that Herod had given the decree that all of the little babies born in Bethlehem should be put to death because he heard of this child king. And then, of course, there were those times in his own earthly ministry when the people wanted to kill him. On one occasion, they wanted to take him to the edge of a cliff and throw him over. But the Bible says his time had not yet come. Understand this. Jesus was always in complete control, and no one ever took his life from him. The crucifixion was not an accident. It was not a mistake. It was the course that he had set from the very beginning. He knew he was going to the cross, as we mentioned in our last study. And even there on the cross, he willingly gave his life up. As we'll mention in a few moments, crucifixion is essentially death by suffocation. And so what would happen is the crucified person would live sometimes for days on the cross, and the soldiers would come and break the bones in their legs so they could not push themselves up on that little pedestal base at the foot of the cross and get air in their lungs. And so by crushing their bones, they would not be able to get air. But when they came to Jesus, he was gone. The body was still there, but he had dismissed his spirit, and they were amazed. But of course, he was in control from the very beginning. And Jesus himself said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down of my own will." And he also said, "Greater love has no man than this," and he laid down his life for his friends. And this is dramatically illustrated in his during his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember that the soldiers had come for him. It was a dark night. Judas Iscariot had betrayed him with a kiss. And as they were looking for Jesus, he asked this question, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said two words, or uttered two words, "I am." And the Bible says they all fell to the ground. Now imagine that for a moment. There may have been as many as 1,000 people present, a large group of soldiers plus spectators and others, the temple guard. There they were with their torches, the shining armor on the soldiers. And Jesus says these two words, the same two words that God said to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" God said, "I am that I am." And Jesus, being God, said, "I am." And they all fell backwards like little dominoes hitting one another, torches flying in the air, crashing. Almost a comical scene, really. And just to show you the power he had, he could have said, "I am. And you were." Bye. Bye, that's it. The same God who spoke his creation into existence could speak these jokers out of existence. But he did not use his divine power to deliver himself from that situation. He knew he had to go through it. Well, Jesus was arrested on trumped up charges. He was then brought before the high priest, who wanted him executed because they were jealous of the success a popularity that Jesus was experiencing. But they did not want to do the dirty work themselves, so they hustled him off to Pontius Pilate and wanted Pilate to put him to death. Now, Pilate was in a very difficult situation. According to history, we know he had had a number of major conflicts with the Jews, and he did not need another. But yet he was very uneasy about trying and executing Jesus. And add to that the fact that his wife had had a dream and had said to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man." Pilate really wanted to wash his hands of this whole situation. So as he was learning more about who Jesus was, it came up that Jesus had spent a considerable amount of time out in the region of Galilee. Well, Galilee was under the rulership of Herod, who was a rival and an enemy of Pilate. Pilate loved the opportunity because now he could settle a score with an old enemy and get rid of this Jesus, and so Jesus was sent to Herod. Herod examined him and sent him back to Pilate, and now Pilate had to decide. Pilate still did not want to be responsible for the death of this man, so he came up with an idea. He thought, "I'll have him whipped, and when the people see his beaten, bloodied body, they'll have sympathy on him." So he gave the order, and Jesus was taken and whipped 39 times. And the Romans used a very cruel device for scourging. It was actually something known as the cat of nine tails. It would have a short wooden stock and then various strands of leather that would be embedded with pieces of rock and metal. Thus, every time that lash came down on the prisoner's back, it would literally rip into it, starting with the outer skin, cutting into the tissue, and even cutting into the very skeletal tissue itself. An incredible loss of blood. Add to this that the Romans had pulled his beard from his face when he was blindfolded him. They had hit him repeatedly. They had placed a crown of thorns around his head, causing extreme lacerations. And then Pilate brings the beaten, bloody body of Jesus before the multitudes and says, "Behold the man." I think he was trying to elicit sympathy where they would say, "He's had enough. Let him go." And then Pilate said, "You know, you have a custom that one should be set free during the Passover. Now here is this insurrectionist, Barabbas, an evil man. And here is Jesus. Who do you want?" Hoping they'd say, "Free Jesus." But instead, much to Pilate's surprise, the crowd chants in unison, "Crucify him. We don't want Jesus to be set free. We want Barabbas." Pilate had no choice. He washes his hands and sends Jesus to his execution. Of course, you can't wash your hands of Jesus, but Pilate tried. And that's where we pick the story up, Matthew 27, starting in verse 33. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, and when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, and it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him, saying the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him.' Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks were split." We'll stop there. Now we simply read that they crucified him in verse 35. We can go over a verse like that rather quickly and not understand what actually took place. But I want you to know that the actual act of crucifixion was incredibly barbaric and torturous. It was not so much a way to execute a person as it was a design to humiliate and bring incredible physical pain and anguish to them. The Romans, of course, would behead people with the sword. That was a much faster way to die. But crucifixion had another purpose. As I said, it was to prolong the pain of the person who was crucified, but it was also to use these individuals as examples to any who would dare raise their fist against Rome. You see, Rome achieved world peace through power and might. They bludgeoned their enemies into submission. They ruled many territories. And it was not uncommon if you were traveling down a road leading into a Roman city to have it lined both sides with crosses with people hanging on them. Why? To serve as a warning to any who would dare rebel against Rome. So it was a relatively common occurrence. But when we think about the pain and the anguish that Jesus had to go through, we might ask the question, why would God allow this? Why would God permit his son to go through such horrendous suffering? Well, first of all, we must realize that the Bible said of the Messiah that he would die in a manner like this. There are many passages that pointed to how Jesus would die. We call these messianic prophecies. Jesus fulfilled over 300 of them, including Psalm 22, which says the Messiah speaking that his hands and his feet would be pierced. They pierced my hands and feet, and that is exactly what happened when the spikes were driven into Jesus. Then in Zechariah 13:6, also speaking of the Messiah, says, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds in your hands?' And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written in an Old Testament passage, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So clearly, the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would die in this manner. And what's amazing, especially going back to Psalm 22, that describes the piercing of the hands and feet, is to note that crucifixion as a method of execution had not even been invented yet. But yet the psalmist with prophetic insight was writing of what the Messiah would undergo. But this was all a part of the Old Covenant. You see, in the Old Covenant, an animal would be offered by the priest and the sin of the people would be symbolically placed upon it. The animal might be a lamb, it might be a scapegoat, it might be some other creature that had been mentioned in the Old Testament law as an acceptable sacrifice. And the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, which was the inner sanctum of the temple. There in this portion would sit the Ark of the Covenant. And there, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would sacrifice the animal, symbolically transferring the sins of the people upon it. And this would achieve something called atonement. Now, in the Old Testament, it's interesting to consider what the word atonement meant. It meant to cover up something, to cover. And that is what it did. It covered up. Now, it didn't get to the root of the problem. It covered it. It sort of reminds me of the way that I clean, how I clean things and how my wife cleans things. I cover things up. Now, I want to look at that anymore, so I'll put something over it. Or sweep the dust under the rug where my wife will get down and scrub and clean. And what amazes me is she even enjoys it. And I don't understand that. I like clean things, but I don't enjoy the process of cleaning. My wife relishes the opportunity. Sometimes I almost see a gleam in her eye when she sees something dirty to clean, you know. She just loves to clean. In the Old Covenant, something was merely covered up. Now, the New Covenant, which was fulfilled by Jesus, is where Christ Himself became that sacrifice. As John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, with His death on the cross, we no longer need to approach God with animal sacrifices. And the New Testament word atonement is translated differently than the Old Testament one. As I mentioned, the Old Testament word atonement means to cover up, where the New Testament translation of atonement means to be at one with. In the Old Covenant, at best, I could have my sins covered, but I could never really be at one with God. But in the New Covenant, I can be at one with God because Christ Himself comes and takes residence in my heart. And no longer am I merely trying to follow a set of commandments written on tablets of stone. But now the Bible says in the New Covenant, they've been written on the fleshly tablets of my heart. Now when Jesus was experiencing this, I want to point out that He was still human. Though He was God, He felt emotion and He felt severe pain. Verse 34 says, they offered Him sour wine with gall. Understand that that was something that was designed to diminish or numb the pain. And when Jesus realized what it was, He refused it because He was going to experience the full pain of the cross for us. Now, what actually happened during the crucifixion? I read an interesting article by a doctor known as Truman Davis, who gave this description of the crucifixion of Christ from a medical perspective. After going back and researching how the Romans crucified people, he is able to give us this medical description of it. He says, describing what happens when the nails are driven in, quote, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles were paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles were unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. So Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. But finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. But after hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation and searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back As he moves up and down against the rough timber, another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. These tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gulp in small gulps of air. With all of that anguish, with all of that pain, Jesus pulls his shredded back up on the cross and opens his mouth and utters the first of seven statements. And you know what his first statement was? We would think it would be, "I thirst," or perhaps, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But no, his first words are, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Actually, Jesus gave seven statements from the cross. And when you read through the Gospels, sometimes it can be a little confusing because you don't know what happened where chronologically. And I think it's important to know the order of the statements. I'll give them to you briefly. The first statement, as I mentioned, was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second statement was, in response to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." His third statement was, to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." His fourth statement was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His fifth statement was, "I thirst." His sixth statement was, "It is finished." And his seventh and last statement was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Let's consider a few of those statements briefly. The first words out of his mouth, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now here's something interesting to consider. Here in the gospel account that we just read from Matthew, we saw that both thieves joined the people in mocking him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." And let me briefly say that it was really wrong for them to say, "He saved others, therefore he cannot save himself." If he would have saved himself, he could not have saved others. But if he was going to save others, he would not save himself. Now, I don't say could not, he could have, but he chose not to, because it was the only way to save us. But initially, everyone joins in the chorus of mockery. But then Jesus gives his first statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And like a lightning bolt from heaven, that statement reverberates in the heart of one of those thieves crucified next to him. And he immediately changes his tune and turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Amazing. One statement. And you know, when you think back on the day that you came to know Christ, I bet you cannot remember what the sermon was about if you were in a church service or in a crusade. Or if someone was speaking to you, I bet you cannot remember all of the things they said to you. I bet that it's one statement that you would remember, one thing that was said that stuck with you, right? It's often that way. I can't tell you what the guy was speaking on the day I came to Christ, but I remember one statement in particular. One statement from the lips of Jesus took this man from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. And when Jesus spoke to his father and asked for the forgiveness of those that had done this to him, this man could not believe it. And he immediately believed and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And imagine his joy when Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Man, you talk about being at the right place at the right time, crucified next to the Son of God and being pardoned in the last moments of his life. Unbelievable. Next, Jesus turns and looks at his mother. One can only feel great sadness for Mary. She loved her son. And I don't think she ever fully understood the significance of the statement of the prophet Simeon, who said to her when she dedicated Jesus in the temple with Joseph, "A sword will pierce your own soul." There are many events in her life where the sword essentially began to pierce, but I think it all crystallized when she looked at him and saw him there. I mean, remember, this is the mother that had nursed this child. Those once tiny hands now had nails driven through them. Those little feet that she would guide as a mother will now had spike driven through them. A crown of thorns around his head. Imagine the anguish and the pain. But at the same time, I think maybe Mary had something of a revelation at the foot of the cross. Maybe for the first time she realized he was not her child, but she was his. That this was indeed God hanging up there. But yet Jesus, in spite of his pain and his anguish, sees his mother and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And then looking to the Apostle John standing near her, he says, "Son, behold your mother." Essentially saying, "I can't take care of her any longer, John. It's your responsibility now." It is assumed by many that Joseph, Mary's husband, probably died earlier on, and Jesus thus assumed the responsibilities as the firstborn to care for her. Now with him leaving, he gave those responsibilities to John. Then an ominous moment. Look at verse 45. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Suddenly, a mysterious darkness falls at 12 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, if you wonder what the weather is like in Israel, I'll say to you that it's very similar to California. In fact, when you're driving around in Israel, it reminds you quite a bit of our own state. And so when the sun is out there, it shines brightly. And imagine suddenly to go from bright sunlight to a deep darkness. Now, here's an interesting thing. It says darkness was over all the land. The Greek word for land here can be translated earth, indicating that the entire earth, the entire planet, was shrouded in darkness for these 3 hours. Now you say, well, how is that possible? Well, it would certainly be a miracle, wouldn't it? But it's not the first time God did a miracle like that. You remember when God was delivering the children of Israel from the Pharaoh's bondage there in the book of Exodus, that one of the punishments he brought against the Egyptians was a darkness covering the land of Egypt. And then some 40 years after that event, he caused the sun to stand still in one of the great battles of Israel. And though this does not make me believe it more, but I find it interesting, it is worth noting that some extra biblical sources suggest that such a universal darkness actually did occur during this time. A Roman historian mentioned such a darkness. And there was also supposed to be a report from Pilate to the emperor Tiberius that assumed the emperor's knowledge of a certain widespread darkness, even mentioning that it was from 12 to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But what was the purpose of this darkness? It was probably a symbol of God's judgment. Isaiah said darkness and distress would cover the land when even the light is darkened by the clouds. You see, this was a dark moment because I believe it was at this time that God was placing the sin of the world upon Jesus. We know that there was a moment when all of the sin of the world was placed upon Christ. This probably was that moment, causing Jesus to say, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the fourth statement from the cross, by the way. And it's difficult for us to imagine what Jesus was going through. But let me say what it was not. These were not the delusions of a man in pain. His faith was not failing him. After all, it was, my God. He still trusted the Lord. These are the words of a man who was literally forsaken by God. He was merely stating the truth of the situation. Now, every Easter and Christmas, they roll out that holiday classic, Jesus of Nazareth. You've probably seen it. And in many ways, I think that particular film captured certain things that many others have not. I think culturally, they captured some of the appearance and look of how things may have been during that time. But I really don't like the fella who portrays Jesus in the movie. And there's one scene in particular that not only did I find offensive, but even blasphemous. And it is the scene when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And this man who portrays Jesus portrays him as a madman, as a crazy man, crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," almost as though he's losing his mind. He's lost all control. What's going on? What's happening? That is so incorrect. Jesus knew what was going on, but it was at this moment that he was probably bearing the sins of the world. And that's why he cried those words out. For Isaiah said in 53:11, he'll bear their iniquities. 2 Corinthians 5 says he made him to be sin for us. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:24, he, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So all the sin of the world being placed on him. He has no sin of his own, but the scripture says the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And know this, to be forsaken of God even for a few moments was for Jesus a source of anguish. For Jesus, it was a fate worse than death. Why? Remember, Jesus was God, which means he was absolutely holy. Never for one moment during his entire earthly life did he ever step outside of intimate fellowship with the Father. He was as spiritually sensitive and in tune with the Father as one could be. That is why this was such a horrendous moment. In fact, I suggest to you, this was God's most painful moment. Now, you might be surprised that I would say that. You might expect me to say his most painful moment was the scourging with the Roman cat of nine tails or the crucifixion itself. No, the most painful moment was when the sin of the world was put upon him. All that filth, all of that corruption put upon him. The worst thing possible. And that is what I believe he was recoiling from in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now we come to the first question that both Jesus and us ask. Why? Why did this have to happen? And we know it was difficult from the point of view of Jesus, but imagine how hard it would have been for the Father. How he loved his Son. Never a thought in the Son's mind that was out of harmony with the Father. Never a moment spent outside of his conscious presence. Never one sin. He loved his Son, and any parent knows they would gladly take the place of their child when they're suffering, right? If your child's ever suffering, if you could transfer that pain upon your own body, you would do it, wouldn't you? Imagine the Father watching this. And I think we're given sort of a window as to what God may have felt, if we can use that term, in describing him in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Certainly that story is a picture of what happened at the cross from the Father's perspective. You remember that God spoke to Abraham and said, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. So Abraham obeyed, believing that if necessary, God would raise his son from the dead. They made their way up to the mountain. And the son said, Father, where is the animal for the sacrifice? And Abraham prophetically said, my son, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Now, I don't know if Abraham understood the full implication of that statement. For certainly he was saying God will provide, but in a literal sense, he was saying God will provide himself a sacrifice. Not for himself, God will provide himself as the sacrifice, which ultimately was fulfilled at Calvary. But as they get up to the place of sacrifice and the altar is being prepared, it is worth noting that the son complies with the father's wishes and lays down knowing what is about to happen. Now in some religious art, when you look at the story of Abraham offering up Isaac, you see an old man offering up a little baby or maybe a small child. In reality, Isaac was probably in his teens and possibly in his early 20s. So that's a different picture, isn't it? Therefore, Isaac could have said, you know what, Dad, I've been thinking, you're really getting on in years. And I'm stronger than you. That's a real eye-opener when your kid's stronger than you. A while back, my son Christopher said, I bet I can pick you up. I said, no way. He's 20 years old now. He reached down and he picked me up off the ground. Suddenly, I felt like a little baby. I didn't like the feeling. I'm the dad and I'll do the picking up around here. Even if I pull my back out in the process, I will be the only one who picks up people. The son probably was stronger than the father, and he could have refused, but it's a picture of Jesus complying with the father's wishes. But think of the father's anguish as he lifts up that dagger and is ready to plunge it into the body of Isaac. And imagine his relief when the dagger is coming down and suddenly the Lord says, stop! You don't have to do it. Now I know you love me and you'll obey me. But when God held that knife up of his own fierce wrath against his son, there was no last minute reprieve. He brought it down in full force. And Jesus took the sin of the world. Why? Because there was no other way to bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful man. Because God in all of his holiness could not look at sin. For the scripture says he is of pure eyes than to behold evil and cannot look at iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. And as a result, man in all of his unholiness could not look at God. So the Holy Father had to turn his face, and pour his wrath upon his own dear Son. After this, Jesus uttered three words. Three words that I believe reverberated through both heaven and hell. And sent shivers down the spine of every demon. It was the battle cry of the cross. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." He had completed the work he was sent to do. And that's an interesting phrase, the word finished. It can be translated a number of ways. One translation says it is made an end of. Another says it is paid. Another says it is performed. Even another says it is accomplished. And each one of those phrases gives us a different insight as to what really took place. What was made an end of? Our sins and the guilt that accompanies them. What was paid? The price of our redemption. What was performed? The righteous requirements of the law. What was accomplished? The work the Father had given him to do. And listen to this. Jesus dealt a decisive blow against the devil and his forces at the cross. Remember that. Colossians 2:14 says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which were contrary to us, he took out of the way, nailing it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And then in John 12:31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world, speaking of Satan, be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. A significant moment when Jesus died and took the sin of the world. Look at verse 51. It says, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Now coming back to the Holy of Holies. In the temple, of course, they had the Holy of Holies. I already mentioned it, where the priest would go in. Now, separating that inner sanctum from the rest of the temple was a large curtain. And when we think curtain, we almost should think a wall, because it was not a thin, sheer-like material that one could see through. It was thick, interwoven material. And the Bible says it was ripped. But no, not from bottom to top, as though man were ripping it, but from top to bottom, because God was ripping it. God was saying, no more. You can come in now. You no longer need a priest to represent you. You no longer need to come through a man. You don't have to come through a saint. You don't have to come through someone else. You can come to me through Jesus, who is on call 24 hours a day. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us through the veil, that is His body, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God with a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. God is saying, come on in now, into my presence. God is saying, you're no longer separated from me because of what Jesus has done and our appropriation of it. Now the devil hates this. He'll say, you're not worthy to approach God. Do you think God would hear your prayers? You're not good enough. Well, to that last statement, I must utter a hearty amen. I'm not good enough. And know in my own strength, I'm not worthy. But this is not about goodness. This is not about worthiness. This is about what God did for me. It's not about what I have done for Him. It's about what He has done for me. But somehow in our minds we think, I can pray when I'm doing well, right? I feel pretty good about myself this week. I read the Bible every single day. And I prayed over every meal. And since I am a glutton, that was a lot of prayer. I went to church not once but twice this week. I gave when the offering bag was passed. I feel I've done my part and I feel good about praying. But what about next week when you didn't get around to Bible study? You didn't pray. You even blew it. You sinned. And then when someone says, let's pray, you say, oh, I'm not worthy. Hey, listen, you never were worthy. You weren't worthy when you were doing everything right. You still fell miserably short. This is not about my merit. This is not about what I've done. I can never merit it. It's about what God has done for me. The devil will say, no, you can't go. And he's a liar. Listen, the devil will remind you of your sins in a condemning way to drive you from the cross, but the Holy Spirit will convict you of your sins in a loving way to bring you to the cross. So when you sin, if you feel guilt, and you hear something saying to you, don't pray, don't go to church, don't read the word, get away from it all, you're a hypocrite. That's the devil. But if you sense, oh, get right with God, quickly go into His presence, repent of this sin, quickly get out to church, get with the other brothers and sisters, do what you need to do. That's the Spirit saying, come on in. Don't ever let the devil keep you away from the cross. Remember one thing in closing. What kept Jesus going in spite of these incredibly difficult circumstances? Knowing His disciples would desert Him, knowing that the crowds would say, crucify Him, knowing that He would have to take all the sin of the world upon Himself. The answer is found in Hebrews 12. It says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy that was set before Him? It was you. He loves you. He did it for you because He knew there was no other way to bring you into fellowship with God. I love the words of the Apostle Paul, who personalized it so beautifully when he said, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. And remember that when you read the account of the crucifixion, He loved you and He did this for you. Oh yes, He did it for the world. Yes, He died for humanity. But it's also true to say He died for you. That's why I said in the beginning, the next time you're tempted to doubt God's love for you, take a long, hard look at the cross. Why did He die on this cross? He did it so you could enter into a close fellowship with God. He did it so you would no longer have to live empty, lonely, purposeless lives. He did it so you could be forgiven and not have to live with that ever-present guilt. He did it so you could know that when you die, you will go to heaven. He loves you. He did it for you. So thank Him for it. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for sending Your Son Jesus, the incredible sacrifice You made in our behalf. And Jesus, thank You that You came, that You went through the scourging, the crucifixion, that You took the sin of the world upon Yourself, but You were thinking of us because You love us. And Lord, thank You that You've taken residence in the hearts of those of us who have put our faith in You. And we pray for any that do not know You or those that are running from You. Help them to get right with You today and get back into fellowship with You. We thank You for Your word. Help us to appreciate what You've done. Of course, Your word says we love You because You first loved us. So Lord, now as we've learned more about Your love for us, help us to grow in our love for You. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.